We headed out this year coming here for the feast. Very last thing I did was go out and walk through the yard and try to see, you know, what could be salvaged before we would be leaving for the trip. I noted the moss that was growing in the grass in various places that I haven't had time to stop and really kill, and it's kind of getting a little bit advanced. I really should have given it some time and focus. Took a little bag with me to take out some of the liverworts. Liverworts are kind of, I think they're a fungus because they spore. And we brought them into our yard 14 years ago by buying nursery plants. And the nursery plants had liverworts on top of the soil, and at the time I thought they were kind of cute. Didn't know what they were. I had no idea that they will produce one plant up to 7 million spores. I had no idea that before they spore, they can reproduce. They have what are called gemma cups. They form little cups on the liverwort, and of course the gemma cups are full of gemmas. And the little gemmas are waiting for just a drop of rain to come down so that they can float off the top into your garden and then produce another liverwort that will have 7 million spores. So the fact is they infested themselves throughout various parts of the yard, and we have spent 14 years trying to eradicate that pest. We are down literally to about 6 square feet of our lot where they still remain, and I think I'm on the top of this one. I think we're going to get rid of the liverworts. But I knew that in leaving, I'd have to make sure I took out the last few that I could see, because while I was gone, they're going to try to multiply and be ready for my return. Now, as the liverworts go, unfortunately, the toadstools have moved into our yard. We never had toadstools before. In the last 3 years, the enemy has sown toadstools in our yard. And I don't quite understand it, but they're basically the same thing. Millions of spores by the wind can be carried to various parts of the yard. Toadstools are amazing. They can go from a little tiny nub that you can't even see because it's in the grass. In a few hours, they can literally grow to full size, spore, and wilt. In a day's time, in some cases, a toadstool can grow up to 2 inches, spore, and begin to wilt. So I go out every day when I'm home, and I do a toadstool patrol, and I take one of those plastic grocery bags that we all have so many of, and I pick every one I can, because when I first saw them and I went to the internet, I said, well, what's the solution to this? And the internet just said, well, just kick them over. Just kick them, you know, get some pleasure out of that. So I'd go out and I'd kick over toadstools. And it never dawned on me that all I was doing was turning over the spore producer on its side. And so now I started to harvest them for the trash. But they're growing. So as the liverworts recede, the toadstools are taking over. I don't know whether in my yard or our yard, but it's a battle that is being fought. There's a lot of work to have in a garden or yard. There's a lot of work to do things to make things look nice. Michelle and I have always loved plants and trees. Loved them. We've always tried, wherever we live, to make the yard look like a garden. And by that, I mean a place where if you went and sat down, you'd say, you know, I really want to be here. The very first house we had in Pasadena was just a little box of a house, 20 by 30 outside dimensions, on a 50-foot loft. And we closed off the driveway. It was a rental, but we closed off the driveway. And we put in a trellis, and we bought ourselves a used spa, because it was what we could afford, and we planted bougainvillea, and it grew up over the top of the trellis, and we'd sit out there with the little tiny lights and the bougainvillea and the trellis, and we thought, this is the kingdom, you know, we've got it made. So the same thing has happened over the years. First place we lived where we were able to buy a home was Lubbock, Texas. Some of the Lubbock members are here, they've come up for the feast, and we've had a chance to renew our friendships. That's the first home we owned. So that home was built from scratch. You can buy a home in Texas. It's one of the few places you can afford a home, it seems, but it was cheaper there. And so it was a dirt lot. So plants and trees and bushes and grass. We take, in Lubbock, you have a particular kind of grass that if you're real careful when you lay it, you can putt on it when you're done. So I'm out there with a big long 2x4, about 10, 12 foot. Michelle and I, we're scraping this lot perfectly flat, laying out the sod, tamping it down, and then you mow it with a real mower that goes and trims it like the golf course uses. And it was so nice that the neighbors would ask us, would you please take care of my lawn? You know, I'd like to have our lawn look like your lawn. But we've always done that. We've tried to really make it look nice. We've moved from house to house. Coming from Lubbock up to Spokane, we were going from a barren wasteland to a forested, Lubbockites. The panhandle of Texas has the nicest people we've ever met on earth, who live in the most desolate place we've ever lived on earth. And it was always striking, I guess if it doesn't look good, you might as well be happy. And that must be the philosophy, because it is. We've never lived in a nicer culture than in Texas. But boy, is it barren. Anyway, we were moving to Spokane. They got little children at that time. Megan and Derek were kindergarten and I think second grade. And the Northwest, I grew up in the Northwest. The Northwest has trees. And so we said, you can have a tree house. We'll buy you a house that has trees in the yard, already grown, and we'll make you a tree house. So we bought a house, the one that we could afford, and there weren't any trees in the yard. There was an old crabapple tree, but basically the yard was just grass. So here we go again, bushes and plants and trees, rocks, hauling in the rocks. Every time they would dig a foundation for a house, I would go up with a trailer or the back of our van, and I'd pick up boulders and roll them down the hill and take home basalt boulders and lay them into the yard and landscapes. And again, we spent years trying to make our garden there our home, or at least our home, our garden. So again, another patio, another used spa, and some more lights, and again, we're home there and enjoying it. How much care do you think was needed in the Garden of Eden? Do you think it had to be dressed and kept? At least the Bible says so. It was a garden. And I'm sure it was a much nicer garden than any one we've ever put together, but it wasn't like nothing had to be done. Notice Genesis 2, verse number 7. It says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden. He planted it. He chose the plants and the trees that he wanted to be there. And they were the ones that were suited for that environment and for that temperature and for that rainfall and that soil. And he says he planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that's pleasant to sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It says, a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and there it parted and became four river heads. There's a lot of study and research to find the four rivers. They've taken satellite photos of parts of the Middle East, and they do believe they have found some old river courses that are now dry, but regardless, you're basically looking at an area of the Persian Gulf, generally speaking, is what at least I think we would expect where the Garden of Eden had been. And so there was a garden there, God planted it, and there's a river there to water it, and it was, I'm sure, very, very nice. Down in verse 15, it says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it. So it wasn't something that was just going to maintain itself. There was a responsibility that had to be taken. The word tend in the Hebrew actually means to serve. And it's used in the context as if a bondservant or even a slave has to serve. There was duty here required to keep that garden. The word keep in the Hebrew means to guard. When in Genesis 3, when it talks about the cherubim, where they're guarding the way to the tree of life, it's the exact same word. And so the word keep means to guard and to protect. So man's job was to be a caretaker of the Garden of Eden, at least in part. The garden was very fruitful and productive, but it had to be preserved and maintained. And so responsibility was given. Genesis 3, verse 1, now talks about the failure of Adam and Eve to continue to live God's way. And they took to themselves the decision on how they would live their life. Frankly, they took to themselves how they would tend and keep the garden, because now the choice in their mind was going to be theirs. The serpent, verse 1, was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So he began to try to interject those doubts then into their mind. Verse 6, the woman saw the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes. It was desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. It was desirable to choose for yourself what was right and what was wrong, instead of just doing what God said was right and what was wrong. Now that is the plague of all of mankind. It's always been, and it continues. But it just says she took of its fruit and ate, gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Going down, verse now 13, the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, well, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Verse 17, Adam said, because you've heeded the voice, then to Adam he said, excuse me, because you've heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat it, because you have disobeyed me, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. You are not going to know how to care for the earth. And he says, the earth is going to produce thorns and thistles, and you'll work it in the sweat of your brow. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field in the sweat of your face. You'll eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So there's different ways in which God allows us to be cursed or causes us to be cursed. There's times when God actually punishes us directly. I would say that's like getting spanked as a child in that sense. It's direct punishment. You spank the child. But there's times when God simply withdraws himself so that we have to make our decisions on our own. He removes himself from that. I'd say that's kind of like a timeout. You put a child over into the corner, you know, and now they have to just sit there. And they're not going to get any input at that time. They have to just sit there and be alone. So sometimes God withdraws. The curse is not an open punishment or direct, but it's God's removal from our lives so that we're on our own, making our own choices. But they're both a curse. The greater of the two curses is being removed from God's presence, from his active guidance and direction. We tend to think the greatest curse is the punishment because it's painful. But we inflict more pain on ourselves when we go our own way than God would inflict it on us if he had corrected us more directly. Man was placed in Eden to dress and keep what God had created. Man chose to decide for himself how to keep the garden and to live his life, and earth came under the bondage to sin. Now notice Romans 8. This is addressed in I think a very graphic way. Romans 8 and verse 19. Because this describes then what happened as a result of what we just read in the book of Genesis. It says, the earnest expectation, Romans 8, 19, of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. God allowed this process to play out so that Christ could die, so that mankind could be forgiven of their sins, so that mankind and the earth could be restored in a right way. The creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. In a very small way, you could say, from liverworts and toadstools. I mean, I would like to be delivered from that in our own yard, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for our redemption, the redemption of our body. So we wait for the redemption of becoming spirit and have the burden of this flesh removed, and the earth itself awaits for us to be made spirit and have our burden of living on it removed because of the types of decisions in many respects that man has made. Man makes them because God is not guiding and directing them, and they are not serving him and dressing and keeping as was intended. Without God's guidance and under man's care, the earth began to bring forth thorns and thistles. When Michelle and I lived in Lubbock, we were out on the edge of town. They would build subdivisions and move out into the cotton fields a few blocks at a time. And so within blocks of our house was open cotton fields. And the wind blew all the dirt from the cotton fields, if the fields had been harvested, would literally just blow down. And I mean, there were times when you could hardly see across the street if the wind was strong. And then when it rained and poured, it would wash all that dirt, and Megan and Derek, our children then, would go out and sit in the gutter, and the water would flow by, and they'd float down the orange, reddish water, and we'd go out afterwards and sweep up the patio. I mean, it was amazing. There would be a deposit from the field that would make a pile of dirt on just a small patio. We loved that. The panhandle of Texas wasn't always that way. Now, there's an abundant amount of cotton that's produced there. But the panhandle of Texas used to be grass. And the early explorers or the early settlers described the panhandle grass as if it could never, ever be exhausted. And you would ride out on your horse and the grass would be up into the belly of the horse. And it would stretch for miles and miles. Texas is a big place. If I remember right, and maybe those that are here from Texas will remind me, but I drove one time from Lubbock down to Houston. Now, if I remember right, you can drive from the panhandle of Texas down to Houston, and it's about 600 miles. And you still have Texas on both sides. There's a lot of land there, believe me. It wasn't all panhandle, but there was a lot of grass. There was a ranch called the XIT in the panhandle, X for 10, IT, 10 in Texas. One ranch, 10 counties, large. I don't know, I'm guessing again, 80, 90 miles, 100 miles, ranch, grass everywhere. They said you could never use up all that grass. They did. They used it up. They plowed it up. They planted cotton. And now when the cotton is gone, it blows the dirt into your house and your yard, into the cracks of your windows, and it fills the air with dust. Well, maybe that's necessary to have the cotton, but again, it's just part of what the choices that man makes. The early settlers in New Mexico, because New Mexico is right next door, found the very same thing. You see, New Mexico, as you move over into Roswell, that's where the space aliens landed. But they have a museum there. If you ever go to Roswell, it's quite interesting. Isn't it amazing when they take pictures of space aliens that the camera's always fuzzy? You know, I thought that was strange. Why can't you get a clear picture of a space alien, you know? Why is the camera fuzzy? But anyway, as you move into New Mexico, you start to move into cactus. But there used to be so much cactus in New Mexico. We're talking now also on the eastern side, all right? Because your climate is changing as you go west, and it's drying out naturally. There used to be grass on the eastern side of New Mexico, and the members we had there in the church whose families had come in and helped settle some of that property would confirm that. Now, I lived in New Mexico before I went to Ambassador College, the college the church had years back. My wife, Michelle, grew up in Albuquerque, New Mexico. Her parents lived there. So we're familiar with various parts of New Mexico, but I lived on a ranch in New Mexico before I went to college, and we lived down in that little boot that goes down into Mexico, almost to the border. And the ranch I lived on, the man had 8 or 10 sections of property that he had homesteaded. His father's ranch was next door with 10 or 12 sections right to the north. His father had been a ranch hand on the XIT and took a wagon and drove it down to Texas, and he stopped where he did because of all the water and all the grass so that he could raise cattle and have a ranch there and raise his kids, and the kids would live next door. The old wagon that he drove down there was just deteriorating out there in the open next to the original ranch house that he had built. But I've sat there and talked with John Smith, was the man that had the son, and he'd tell me about his dad was there as well when I lived there. And they'd talk about what it was like and how much grass there was and how the grass is gone. And the grass is gone a little bit because there's change in the climate, but it's also gone because there has been grazed off and the cactus has replaced it instead. And you go up to Portales and you go up to other areas and the same thing has happened. They ate the grass. They ate it down to the root of the grass. It was overgrazed. They plowed up some of the native grass, and then when they got done because there wasn't enough moisture to retain the crop, they tried to return it back, and you never could go back to the grass that was there. The grass that is there now doesn't have the same nutrition, isn't as hardy, and wasn't able to be reestablished the way it was. So there's a lot of cactus now in places where there never was any cactus. There was grass. And it's not the way God made it. It's the way what man has done. There was a time when all of Canada and the United States was kind of like, I hate to say a Garden of Eden, but let's just say it was a garden in waiting. All of Canada, the United States, was a garden waiting for Israel to be brought into its midst. Now, if you're in the Indian culture, you're not going to really appreciate that concept. I understand. But God owns the land that he created, and he is the one who produced and created his people and directed their course. Man has abused everything God has given him, and Israel has done the same. I gave a book to Michelle some time back. She says, well, give me a few books. I want to read a few. What do you got? And I said, well, why don't you read Bury My Heart at Wounded Knee? If you've grown up watching Cowboys and Indians, it'll give you a little different perspective on the history of the United States. See, you don't want to just hear the story from the cowboy's view. You want to read and hear the story from the Indian's view as well. Then you can kind of look at both sides. She read maybe one or two chapters and she was mad, angry at the lies, the corruption, the breaking of the treaties. You know, that was a war. What God preserved for Israel was not taken by Israel in the way God would have intended. I'm just saying, man always does it his own way. God says, don't do that. Man says, well, I think I'll do that. So the honest answer is that she was angry as she began to read the story. I've talked about Canada and the United States, what the difference is between us. In Canada, the native peoples are given First Nation status. They were kind of exalted. It was like, you know, we did come here. You were here first. We're sorry we came here, but we can't leave, and we're in charge. But, you know, we'll treat you as if you were here first. I said, the difference between Canada and the United States is they're pacifists and we're militant. We killed the Indians, okay? We killed our Indians, and we made movies about it, and we show them on TV. And when the cavalry comes riding and the Indians are all dying, we're, you know, jumping up and down. Yes. Well, again, culturally, you have to understand where those come from. But my wife now has read that and will read a few books from the other side to see, you know what, Israel is not so noble. Yet these lands were reserved for God's people. Would that we would do things God's way. Would that we would even inherit his promises in a way that he intended. God saved these lands for the descendants of Abraham and for those that are in company with him. Do you realize there wasn't a single, when European settlement came to the United States, Canada, there was not a single musk thistle on the continent. There was not a single bull thistle. There wasn't a single yellow star or scotch thistle on the continent, not one. Now they're everywhere. They started to be brought into the United States with seed that was coming from the Urals or Europe or Asia in part. The Urals are kind of the break between Europe and Asia. The Urals are the native area for thistle. And so it was mixed in with flax seed and other things that were being brought into the United States imported. The thistle seeds were in there, and so they began to then be planted by mistake, and they began to take root here, again starting around the 1700s. Some thistles grow up to 7 feet tall. There are people who have actually planted the really purple, beautiful blooms because they thought they were gorgeous. And then they continued to populate as a weed and destroy the land around them. Canada thistle, not sure where it got its name, it didn't start in Canada. But Canada thistle, if you have a field of it and you say, well, I'm just going to go plow it up and I'll disc it up and that'll kill it and then I'll be able to plant my crops. Well, the problem with that is a piece as small as 1 inch of Canada thistle root chopped up can regenerate into a new plant. So if you go out and disc it up and chop it and put it in the soil, it's worse than before you did that in the first place. You just scattered that plant throughout your soil. The first musk, this is in process. This is getting worse, all right? The first musk thistle they found in the United States, I think, was 1942. That was a new brand of thistle that came in, 1942. And there's over 40 states now that have musk thistles now part of the vegetation that is in their state. And yet it started out in just one place, and fairly recently. Canadian thistle, the animals don't go near it. It destroys the pasture grass. It reduces the crop yields. And it actually puts out a poison. It's toxic to kill the plants around it that provide for it to then grow bigger and stronger than anything else. Now, there's various things like that, but it will stunt the growth of the plants that are around it, and it becomes dominant in that way. Same thing with tumbleweeds. Same story with tumbleweeds. Tumbleweeds are called what? Russian thistle. All right, so the tumbleweeds came again from Eurasia, basically, in with flax seed. First tumbleweeds that were noticed were in the South Dakota in 1877. Now, you say, oh, tumbleweeds. You know, tumble and tumbleweeds, all the Western songs and everything and all the culture. You imagine that we've just always had tumbleweeds as part of the culture. It's not true. 1877. You know how long it took for the tumbleweeds to reach the Pacific Ocean? 1900. 23 years, tumbleweeds from zero to the Pacific coast was one generation. One generation. You know where they have tumbleweeds now? They have tumbleweeds in Hawaii. Now, don't ask, but they have tumbleweeds now in Hawaii. They break off and they roll with the wind. They're a seed packet, rolling down the prairie, you know, going up your street if you're near an open area. Typical tumbleweed plant disperses 250,000 seeds. God said, if you sin, if you don't listen to me, if you do it what you want on your own way, the earth is going to bring forth thistles and weeds, and you're going to sweat in the toil of your brow to raise a crop, and you'll go back to the dust when you're done, and you will have labored to produce in a way that you need not have done. Some of the tumbleweeds, Hanford Reservation is the nuclear reservation where atomic research was done and some of the weaponry was produced, at least the materials for the weaponry in World War II. It's in Kennewick area, which is part of my circuit. So the Hanford Reservation includes tumbleweeds as well. Tumbleweed has a taproot, goes down, in some cases, 20 feet. You know what's down there 20 feet on the Hanford Reservation? Buried nuclear waste. Some of the tumbleweeds are radioactive. You ever heard of people using tumbleweeds now to decorate for Christmas? They get them from Hanford, you don't even have to add lights. You know, you just save you a little bit there. radioactive rolling down the highway dispersing 250,000 seeds. Is that a curse? That's a curse. So you go to the Ural Mountains and you draw a line down to Garden of Eden. Let's just say Persian Gulf, because again, we'd have to sit there and argue about exactly where it's going to be. But you draw a line down from the bottom of the Urals down into the Persian Gulf, and you know what? You've got a piece of ground that's about the same as from the Dakotas to the Pacific Ocean. Which means, if you're in the Garden of Eden, and you neglect to obey God, you will have tumbleweeds on your door in one generation. That's all it takes. One generation, and your land is full of weeds. And you say, well, what do we do about that? Well, here's what you do about that. You obey God, and He'll tell you what to do about that. That's how that works. Because otherwise, we have to decide for ourselves. And we've certainly found that doesn't work. You could tell the very same story with knapweed. You could tell it with leafy spurge. You could go through hundreds of weeds. And frankly, you could get into animals, insects, and fish. You could tell the exact same story going through in all those things. West Nile virus. How long has that been in the United States? Year 2000. Now they found it in Idaho, and they're concerned about it coming into Washington State. So that's fairly recent, West Nile virus. Some of the fish that are in our rivers and lakes now are carp. They're not native. They're brought in by people from Europe. And they're not even supposed to be here. And quite frankly, even though some people do eat them, they are clean. They're bottom feeders and they're bony and they're frankly considered basically to be a garbage fish. They choke now some of the Northwest rivers, and they're fighting to keep them out of the Great Lakes because, well, excuse me, we carved locks and canals between the Great Lakes and the Mississippi River drainage system and the tributaries to it. And so the carp, some of the carp will get up to 150 pounds and be 5 feet long, massive. And they wipe out the habitat for the rest of the fish, the ones that you'd really like to have that are there. And so they've worked their way up the rivers, and now they're literally at the locks going into the Great Lakes, and so they're running electrical currents and things through the locks to try to keep the fish out. The only way you're going to keep those fish out of the Great Lakes is to close the lock and make it where it cannot pass. And once those carp are in the Great Lakes, the entire fishery of the Great Lakes becomes impacted. There's a river down in Kennewick area that is so clogged with carp that one of the sports there is you get in a canoe, you get somebody paddling back, you stand in the front with a bow and arrow, and your arrows are on a cord so you can retrieve it, and you just go down shooting the carp, because you can literally just shoot them as you see them just cursing back and forth. The river's choked. I've done it. I considered I was doing a favor to mankind. Kill a carp, throw it on the bank. Kill another one, throw it on the bank. I didn't consider that I was damaging the system in any way. I felt like I was doing society a favor. And we did big ones. Pull them in, throw them on the bank, go shoot another. You know, it's not really the way God intended. It's what man has done. We want to be real careful to obey God and do what He says, because we're not going to necessarily know how to make those decisions without knowing, one, His Word, two, having what's in here revealed to us so that we understand. Look at Isaiah 24. There's a lot of passages in here that reflect on the damage that's been done and the need for restoration and reconstruction of God's earth, which will take place during this millennium as we portray it in the kingdom of God. Isaiah 24, verse 4 says, the earth mourns and fades away. Now, you can go back to verse 1. It says, well, look, it says, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste. So, yes, it does say that. So you can say, well, this isn't what man did. This is what God did. Well, let me just say that God allows us sometimes to punish ourselves. And there's times when God spanks us, but there's times when we get a timeout and says, all right, you're on your own. Remember when Hezekiah went to God for an answer and God withdrew himself so that Hezekiah would have to make his choice? God does that sometimes to see our heart, but he also does that sometimes. He said, well, you made your bed, okay? Lay in your bed. See how you like that. It says, the earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants. That's pretty clear. Because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. They destroyed what it was that they were living on. It's like, well, you don't pollute your own cistern. Surely you don't do that. And man does. You know, as deserts have formed, because man cut down so much of the vegetation that the desert actually was able to change under a different climate. I know the Yucatan Peninsula and parts of Mexico, literally they changed climate in a regional area because of the deforestation. Now I'm not telling you to go kiss a tree, that's not my point. My point is we do have an impact. From what I understand, there's actually more trees now than there was in the United States a couple hundred years ago, but they're, you know, they're what's been planted. If you go through Nebraska and across the plains, they planted all those windbreaks during when the dust storms of the Depression, and they planted windbreaks all over, and the crop yields came up, and it was a wonderful blessing. But you know what they're doing now? They're cutting all the windbreaks down because they're linking field to field with their big machines in order to get a bigger harvest. That works just great as long as the weather's perfect. I'm glad I live in Washington and not Texas today, because Texas is in flames, at least at times. Washington, we're having the best season and climate we've ever had. It's not because we're doing anything right. It's just the way it has worked out. But, you know, we've got big snowpack and good rain and toadstools. Toadstools. We didn't have toadstools when we had a drought. But man doesn't know what they're doing. I've seen specials on Haiti. The people are poor. They're desperate. They use charcoal to cook. So what do? They go up on the side of the hill and cut off the tree, turn it in charcoal. Of course, the problem is you cut that tree off, there's nothing holding the hill back, so the hill now washes down into the river. The river's full of silt, and they can't fish. So Haiti has been destroyed because they'd rather eat today than have a tree tomorrow. Now, can you blame them? In some respects, you could say, well, you got to eat now or you won't even be there tomorrow. So it is part of the affliction. When man begins to make choices, the consequences are evidently known. In the book of Hosea, chapter 4, verse number 1, it says, hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. The Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing, committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed after bloodshed. Therefore, the land will mourn. Sin brings both physical and spiritual consequence. If you're greedy and desperate enough to kill, then you're greedy and desperate enough to abuse what God gave you in your care. The land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away. With the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, even the fish of the sea will be taken away. Now, the context here is that it's impacted by the people who are living there because of the way they live and because they're not obedient to God. Leviticus 18, verse 24. It says, do not defy yourself with any of these things. It's talking about what's an abomination and behavior that is unseemly and against God's law. It says, don't defy yourself with any of these things. For by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. The land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. It's poisoned. It's sick. And it's vomiting out the people then that were living on it as a result. God bringing his people in, going to restore it, going to change it, going to rebuild it. He says, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who sojourns among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled. Lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. That's pretty clear. Two blessings and cursings chapter, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. Let's go to Leviticus 26. What God would say, the curses that would come upon his people if they refused to obey him, and then what would ultimately happen as a result. What happens when the land vomits out the inhabitants? Verse 33 of Leviticus 26 says, I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. The people now taken into captivity and driven out of their own land. Your land becomes desolate, and your cities become waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate and you are in your enemy's land. It is a blessing to the land that the people have been taken into captivity. The land now can rest. No more be polluted, no more be destroyed. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it will rest, for the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it. It wasn't resting, it was being injured. We lived in Omaha, Nebraska. If you go west out of Omaha, you get into grassland. If you go east out of Omaha, you're in hill country that is used to a large degree now for corn and soybeans. There are places where this topsoil in that land was 100 feet deep. Topsoil, 100 feet deep. They said they could never destroy that much topsoil. They have. A lot of that topsoil is now down in the Gulf of Mexico. And a lot of the pesticides and the things that have washed out with it have created dead zones down there that they map and show how big the dead zone is based on how much of the algae bloom is being produced from all of the pesticides and things that are washed down with it. So when you drive now through those hill country to the area around Omaha to the east, what you'll notice is when the crops are there, that on the tops of the hills, the crop sometimes is very bare. It's gone. There's no top. I'm not saying there was 100 feet on top of the hill. I'm just saying there were places where the topsoil was 100 feet deep. Much of that soil is washed away. There's ditches now in the fields that are 15 and 20 feet deep where the drainage has cut and eroded that far down. It's obvious. It's open for everyone to see. The earth began to suffer just as soon as man turned away from God and began to choose how he would live his life and the decisions he would make for himself. As I said, sin has both spiritual and physical effects. Isaiah 45 portrays God's intention. God didn't create the earth so that it would be destroyed. I believe he created the earth knowing that it would be destroyed. He created man. He certainly knew what man's intentions would be. Isaiah 45, verse 18, thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. The word vain here, Tanakh, has already been mentioned. It's a Jewish translation of the Old Testament. The Tanakh says he did not create it a waste. It was abundant, verdant, it was pure, it was perfect before man settled it and farmed it and used it for his own. New Revised Standard Version said he did not create it in chaos. It wasn't full of tumbleweeds and liverworts and toadstools. I know there's a place for weeds and barren land, Those weeds were the first ones to arrive and stabilize the soil, and when they've been there long enough, there will be grass again because the other plants move in, and if you give them enough time, then the weeds then are actually pushed out by the proper type of plant that would be there for production. But it has to be given rest to do that, honestly. It's not my field of study, it's just not too hard to understand in the larger account. Matthew 13 gives a parable, and it applies because it isn't just what we've done on our own, it's what's been done to us or what we've been encouraged to do as it's been done to us. Matthew 13, verse 24, here is the parable of the wheat and the tares. Tares are the weeds. He said he put forth a parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. While men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Satan is the enemy. Right? In the church, Satan sows tares. So there's weeds in the church. But you're not going to go rip them out because, one, you might not be reading it very well. On the other hand, it says if you tear out the tares, you'll tear out the wheat. You have to let it grow to harvest and then separate it and you burn the weeds. God will burn the weeds, all right? It says, when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, the tares also appeared. The servants of the owner came and said, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said, an enemy has done this, and the servant said to him, do you want us to go gather them up? He said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather together the tares, bind them in bundles and burn them, gather the wheat into my barn. It is very obvious at the harvest what is the wheat and what is the tare. And God said he will make his separation then. Now think about that. Satan actually comes in and tries to destroy by throwing some seeds of doubt or seeds of influence into our lives that we buy into and choose, well, I'll go ahead and plant what you gave me. You know, it does not bear a good harvest. I gave a sermon this year where I addressed a concept and I said, you know, Satan wants to do two things. He wants to find out what it is that we want that we do not have, or what it is that we have that we will not let go. So what he's doing is he's testing us to see what it is. If he finds what it is we want but don't have, then he's going to try to offer it to us, except now it's coming from him. And if he can find out what it is that we're holding on to so tightly we won't let go of, then he'll try to do a tug of war and take it away. So either way, he's going to test us to find what that is. When he finds it, that's where the assault will be launched. Now, it was interesting after that. Michelle and I were kind of talking. What do we love? Well, we love a lot of things, but we love trees and plants. And we thought it was a little strange this year that we lost so many trees. We got a big maple in the backyard, and the branches on one side, on the bottom, all died. Now, the branches on the maples across the street in the schoolyard didn't die. I thought, well, that's kind of strange, but what are you going to say? Okay, so it happened. And then some other plants died, and I was blowing nurseries. I'm planting alpine firs, and, you know, my philosophy is if one dies, plant three. Right? I figure out, go ahead, take one if you want. I'll put two more in right next to it. So we were talking, and we thought it was a little strange that we'd lost so many trees this year. But we have a tree out in the front yard that was given to us by family as a housewarming gift. We've been there 14 years. So it's a big ornamental plum, big reddish plum. Fills out really, really large crown, and it's just ornamental. But it's beautiful, and it's full grown, and it's right in the front corner of the yard. And on a Wednesday, we were kind of discussing this thing in the trees, and I don't know if Michelle said or I said it, but one of us said, maybe Michelle, well, you know, at least we've got the plum tree. You know, at least we've got the plum, because that's sentimental. I mean, that was given to us by family. It's 14 years. We've had windstorms that blew tile off the top of the house. The tree's fine. There's never been a problem with it. It's gorgeous. And, you know, if you lost the plum tree, you'd really lose something that helped build the landscape of our property. That was Wednesday. Okay. Thursday, next day, I was out by the plum tree, which I'm never there, because that's just where the mailbox is, and I was going to do a little bit of trimming in some of the bushes below it, and a little breeze comes up, just kind of a, not much, the winds rustle just a little tiny bit. Tree's been there 14 years. I'm hardly ever in that spot. I'm standing next to the tree. The breeze gives a little tiny whiff, and that tree split right down the middle. Bang! I'm going, Michelle, let's not make a list of what it is that we really value. You know? So I'm saying, all right, here's what I like. I like our dog, Mia. I love Mia. Mia's at the top of the list. Did you hear that up there? Mia. So, you can say, wow, that's what a coincidence. I don't buy it. I don't buy it. I was standing in that tree split right down the middle. That tree right now is being held together by one of my climbing ropes. I had to go out there and tie up one side and tie it, 6,000-pound test rope, okay, 10, 12 wraps. That's quite a bit of force now. Then I tied across to the other side, so it'd be pulling from both sides and pulled that as tight as I could, and my climbing rope was out there holding that tree together. Now, ideally, you drill it and put something in, and the arborist would know what to do, but you know what? I'm not an arborist, so it's tied with a rope that I had that I gave up to the tree. Hope it lasts. I don't know what'll happen this winter. We'll see. Satan is actively involved in many things. When Michelle and I go to Africa, it's very obvious because spiritism over there is open and rampant. And when we come back to the United States, people deny and ignore spiritism because they don't really believe. And quite frankly, to some degree, even in the church, we kind of discount certain things. It's not part of our culture. Over there, it's open. They have witch doctors. They call them juju priests. And there are curses that are real, and people die, and they get sick because of real things. In Nigeria, I anointed simply by prayer for healing a woman who was crippled and bent over and could not stand up straight, and came back months later, and she was straight, and it turned out that God healed her. But what it was it was a spirit of infirmity. And when she went back and told me the story, it was obvious for 18 years she had a spirit of infirmity from a demon that caused her to be crippled. When she was anointed, God cast it out, and she could stand up over time, and she was healed. That's not unusual. That's not striking. If you told that story over there, they would rejoice, but it's not like they're going to be shocked. There's people in the church that used to be a witch in Nigeria, because it wasn't something that here you'd say, well, boy, that's strange, that's weird. Over there, that wasn't that weird. But they obviously aren't there now. They're part of God's body. So there is active involvement. Satan will encourage us to do the thing that we should not. We have to know God's word and do the things that he says we should. That's what's important. Spanking is one thing. Time out is another. I don't want a time out from God. God says, I'll be you, I'll be your God, and you'll be my people. That's what I want. I want to be connected to God. I want him telling me, showing me, leading me, let me be blessed by your hand. I do not want to be on my own making my choices so that I can have my way. I did that once. Fruit of it wasn't very good. The whole earth is going to rejoice when the kingdom is set up. Psalm 96, verse number 1. It says, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day, the gospel, the good news. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among the peoples. Verse 11. Let the heavens rejoice and the earth be glad. Let the sea roar, and all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. It's talking about the earth bringing back forth abundance the way that God intended by creation. For he is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. So it portrays the earth rejoicing at God's return so that they will now be able to be fruitful again, because we will be doing things God's way. Psalm 104, verse number 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You're clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. Verse 24. We could read this whole psalm, but obviously I'd rather, time-wise, focus on a portion of it. Verse 24. Says, O Lord, how manifold or how openly shown are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. This great and wide sea, in which are innumerable teeming things, living things both small and great. You know, we are fishing our way down through the species in the ocean. Literally, species by species, we're fishing down to the next desirable thing that can go to the markets. And we're also killing and taking out the sharks. And we're doing it in a way that at some point in time, the ocean won't sustain. The ocean won't sustain. It is not inexhaustible. The grass in Texas was not inexhaustible. The Great Plains was not inexhaustible. None of it is. We'd like to think that it is, but the fact is, it is not. Again, back Psalm 104. Verse 27, these all wait for you that you may give them their food in due season. God's the one who provides rain in due season, food for the sparrows. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, they're filled with good. You hide your face, they're troubled. If God's working with and blessing it, it's increased. If God draws back and doesn't invest himself or follow through, it is cursed. You hide your face, they're troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they're created. You renew the face of the earth. So the prophecies portray God's involvement in a way that shows that it is absolutely necessary. But you know what? God is not going to put up with the sins of mankind forever. The time comes when God says, that is enough. That is as far as this will go. Revelation 11, verse number 18. Is such a verse in what it portrays. Revelation 11:18, it says, the nations were angry and your wrath has come. And the time of the dead that they should be judged and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints. So we're talking about the return of Jesus Christ, the establishment of the kingdom of God on the earth. And those who fear your name, small and great, and it says, and you should destroy those who destroy the earth. Those who have sinned and continue to and demand to do it their own way and have caused trouble, it says you're going to destroy those who have destroyed the earth. And you're going to reward your servants, the saints. And God will set up his kingdom. So the restoration of the earth is going to require God's active guidance and direction because we're going to have to know how to do it his way. Adam and Eve lived in paradise, and they sinned, and it was destroyed. But paradise is going to be restored, and we're going to help with that. We're going to have an opportunity to participate in that and to do it God's way. Isaiah 51, verse number 1, talks about the restoration of Eden. Isaiah 51. It says, listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. You came out of dirt, okay? Remember where you came from. You know, to be humbled means to be brought down to earth. Humus is of the earth, and so humbled means humus in that sense, to be brought down to earth. It says, look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you. For I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. The earth is going to be restored. God is going to do it. Isaiah 58 shows that there is a part for that that we will play, but, you know, we're not going to just restore the soil. We're going to restore the family. We're going to restore community. We're going to restore people who learn to obey and serve God and are blessed in His ways. Isaiah 58 is talking about fasting. It's talking about you and I fasting in this life now and some of the benefits that come out of humbling ourselves with fasting, coming down into the humus in that sense. Verse number 6, is this not the fast that I've chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light will break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. I'd like to have God backing me up. That's incredible. Your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. He will cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, and then your light shall dawn in the darkness, your darkness shall be as noonday. The Lord will guide you continually, satisfy your soul in drought, strengthen your bones. You'll be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And then from among you, those shall build the old waste places. You'll raise up the foundations of many generations, and you'll be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets to dwell in. That is a process that takes place now as well. It must. God will bless the work of our hands if we put Him before us and serve Him and put Him first. It is so important for us to understand that God simply is a good God. I had the teen study, and one of the points was, in the book of Hebrews, it says, you know, without faith it is impossible to please God. You must not just believe that He is, but that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. You have to believe that God is good. And you can't please God if you think of Him in any other way. If you think He's just going to run you out until your last drop of effort is expired, if you think He's going to just punish you or just going to turn around and give you, you know, stones for bread, you have to believe that God will bless you and that you're going to serve Him and do what He says. That gives us the faith to go through and make hard decisions and do right things. But we have to believe that. So it says Hosea. Let's go to the book of Hosea. Did I say Ezekiel? Maybe I'm leaving one out. Let me go to Ezekiel. As I said before, if I've already read this, it needs to be reemphasized. Ezekiel 36, verse 33. Okay, I don't think I read this. It says, thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the wasted, desolate, ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places, planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it. He says, I, the Lord, will do it. I said so, it will come to pass. God cannot lie. The book of Hosea, where I was headed a little bit precipitously there, Hosea 2 and verse 21, again describes this in an additional way. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord, Hosea 2:21. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth will answer. God calls out, and the earth answers with grain, and with new wine, and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow her for myself in the earth. I'll have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. So the people now are obeying God, and it says the earth answers with new wine and oil and grain. The earth just responds and bursts out in that sense because people are doing things God's way. Revelation 22. Going down the line here to, you know, I guess as we would say, the end of the story. Revelation 22 says, "He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse." See, Genesis said, all right, you went your way, here's the curse. Thorns and thistles, times 1,000, times 1,000,000, times whatever. It says, there'll be no more curse, that's going to be taken away. "But the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, his servants will serve him, they'll see his face, his name shall be on their foreheads." It's what you think, it's what's in your mind. "And there'll be no night there, there'll be no lamp, there's no need of the sun, the Lord God gives them light, they will reign forever and ever. And no more invasive weeds, no more destructive pests, no more being overrun by thorns and thistles, forever."